Ecclesiastes 8, and we have come as far as verse 10. Where Solomon continues, and he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God." So he starts talking to us about the wicked and the good, those who fear God. First he talks about the wicked and the fact that they, when they're buried, you know, you have their funeral. They've come and gone from the place of holiness. The wicked in the place of holiness. They were forgotten in the city where they've done so. So these people who are wicked are actually involved in the place of holiness. You know, they're making sacrifices in there. That's what we would call hypocrisy. Right? They're not living it. They're just going through the motions. And we see that some clearly in the New Testament with, you know, the people that wanted to get rid of Jesus. MacDonald comments on this and says, "So much of life is shallow. The wicked dies and is buried. He once made trips to the place of worship. Now that he's gone, people praise him for his piety in the very city where he used to carry on his crooked schemes. Religion can be a facade to cover up dishonesty. It is all empty and meaningless, that kind of religion." David Guzik says, "Solomon saw that the wicked die and their evil is soon forgotten, instead of being memorialized in infamy. With his under the sun premise, Solomon despaired that the wicked dead are not punished after death. Instead, they are honored many times." The Living Bible translates it like this. This verse says, "I've seen wicked men buried, and as their friends returned from the cemetery, having forgotten all the dead man's evil deeds, these men were praised in the very city where they had committed their crimes." Sounds like Chicago.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking. Exactly. Some of those mayors, man.
At a funeral, it's expected that nice things, and only the nice things, will be said about the deceased. That's, you know. Nobody's going to say this guy was a real bum, you know. And you know, he's probably burning right now. He's in a better place. That's right. So there are examples to avoid. These are some of those people, and then we should remember the examples to avoid, just like we remember the examples to emulate, because we're given both. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about that very thing as far as keeping track of the examples to not follow. And in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So they all had the same experience, right? They all ate manna. They all had water from the rock. You know, God sent the quail. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's interesting. Because they went through the water, right? Baptized. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as some of them, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was their idolatry. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ. And that's New King James, but it means to test. You know, put just like we would put God to the test. Jesus was tempted to do so during his temptation with the devil, when he was asked to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Really putting God to the test. Are you going to come through or not, you know, in this situation? So I'll just throw myself off. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. Now we're getting down, you know, really. Yeah. As some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we're not supposed to take heed to these things, of course. We have plenty of good examples to look at as well, but our context is these folks. It's hypocrisy and holiness. And we see it also in Jude. Tim gave us a very good exposition of the first chapter of Jude Sundays back. So we'll just kind of read through it and hit a couple of highlights here. But in verse 3, he talks about his desire to write to them about something edifying their common salvation, but he found it necessary to write exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You would think these people wouldn't be able to come in unnoticed, but they creep in. They've crept in unnoticed. It's like these guys who were going to the holy places, you know, but they were wicked inside. Now, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's what Paul is just referring to. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." He says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So that's all their background. And then he says, "These are spots in your love feasts." So they were there among the Christians, claiming to be Christians, presenting themselves as Christians, but there were spots in those love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. I think he may be saying that they're beyond redemption. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. That's almost a whole letter.
Yeah.
He's talking about these people. Yeah. Grumblers and complainers. You know, he gets down to that again. Didn't he say that in 1 Corinthians? Oh, Lord, have mercy.
The Bible is so honest.
It is. Yeah.
Yeah,
I wouldn't want my life.
Those
are the, about that I wouldn't want my life written about in the Bible. You know, God just brings it all out front. You know, He tells everything.
Yeah.
He probably doesn't. He probably keeps some stuff back, because He is merciful, long suffering. But the things that He says, reveals. Up here He says they in verse 4, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They're ungodly men, so they're. You know, we've talked off and on recently, different ones of us, about this movement called free grace. And so, you know, if you're saved by grace, then you don't have any responsibility for holiness, and you can just go do anything you want, and that's fine. Well, the Bible speaks about that in several places. One of them, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And He warns us in another place, you know, not to do that as well. So, verse 11, he says, in Ecclesiastes 8, he says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This is probably my favorite verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it might be one of my favorites in the Old Testament, because it is so true to our day and our situation. And it's certainly true under the sun. If you look under the sun, you see, If a sentence is not executed speedily, then it just leads people to doing more and more evil because there's no consequences for it. An example is today many cite the death penalty as not being a deterrent against murder, so they say it shouldn't be in place. But how can it be a deterrent when the appeals typically drag on for 20 years or more? The reward for willful murder is 3 hots in a cot, cable TV, access to evil media, including pornography, college degrees, etc., all paid for by the good citizens. And those surviving victims never have a sense of justice. Now, the right to a speedy trial is an important right for the accused. Many times there isn't a speedy trial. I wonder how long it'll take before the Florida shooter is brought to trial.
He wants to plead guilty.
He's going to have to be evaluated for months on end. It should be over. Yeah, there should have been.
There was no doubt.
They got witnesses. They could have the trial. Let it go for a week. Sentence him. Execute the sentence. That would produce some kind of a deterrent. Florida doesn't have, you say, doesn't have the death penalty?
He wants to plead guilty, but he will only plead guilty if Florida takes off the death penalty.
If they take off, well, I mean, those are the kind of deals they make because our justice system, our courts are so overloaded that we do these plea bargains, and that's some of the type that we do. And they have to be done in many cases because there's just no time to deal with all the crime that we have. But, so the right to a speedy trial is important right for the accused, but it's also important from a justice standpoint. It's important for the state in carrying out its duty to protect its citizens. And for the citizens, there should be a right to a timely sentencing and a carrying out of that sentence.
Okay, what person is innocent?
Well, there are going to be times when innocent people are going to be convicted. And that's the price we're going to pay for having a just and civil society. Pardon?
You can take longer with those trials.
No justice system is going to be perfect. If we did not carry out any kind of law because innocent people might be convicted or harmed, then we'll do away with all law. And we won't do anything because any law can harm any innocent person as it's carried out. So, you know, we have to accept the fact that there's going to be a certain amount of people that are going to be unjustly accused or unjustly convicted. And there may be some, although it's never been shown absolutely, who might be unjustly executed. That hasn't been proven at this point. It could have happened, but we don't have any proof of it. So, either have general justice, most justice, and you deal with those other kind of cases as you can. And you know, there are people that fight and try to overturn sentences when they think people have been railroaded or they've been unjustly convicted. John Grisham, the author, lawyer author, he works with one of these groups where they'll take a couple hundred cases that they think, you know, looking at through the case notes and the legal procedures and all, they think, you know, this confession was unjustly, you know, was coerced or some other part of the trial. And so they'll take those on. And that's important. But in cases where there's no doubt, it should be carried out swiftly. McDonald says this, he's one of my favorite commentators, and, you know, in Ecclesiastes, there's a lot of things that are just difficult to comment on. So. And McDonald says, endless delays in the trial and punishment of criminals only serve to encourage lawlessness, and that's what this says, and create contempt for the judicial system. While it is important to guarantee that every defendant has a fair trial, it is possible to overprotect the criminal at the expense of his victim. And I think many times today, the criminal has many more rights being observed than the victims of the crimes. Fair, impartial justice meted out promptly serves as a deterrent to crime. On the other hand, interminable postponements make offenders more fixed in their determination to break the law. They reason that they can get away with it or at least get a light sentence. Now, many times, those people convicted of serious crimes are planning their next crime even while they're serving their sentence. There was a study done years ago. It was a psychological group doing a study in a prison. Dave Hunt cited it, some of his teaching. And while they're in prison, they'd be planning their next crime, and it was a study about self-esteem. They figured, well, these people have to have really poor self-esteem if they're in prison, but they actually would share that they felt like they were really a good person even while they were planning their next crime. Esteem is not man's problem, at least not high esteem. I mean, not low esteem, high esteem. David Guzik again says this also speaks of the hardened response many make to the mercy and forbearance of God toward them. And we'll see some scriptures that deal with this. Some people take this one and they look at it from God's perspective, apply it from God dealing with us. So that's what he's commenting on here. And he quotes McLaren, who says, man's godless ingratitude is as deep a mystery as is God's loving patience. It is strange that with such constant failure of his love to win, God should still persevere in it. But God does persevere in his love. And J. Vernon McGee says, what a picture of that which is happening in our contemporary society. When just judgment is not executed, men do more and more evil work, because evil is in the hearts of men. Even men who call themselves Christian continue in sin, saying, look, I've been in sin for 5 years and God has done nothing about it. And J. Vernon says, well, that already reveals his judgment upon you. He's done nothing about it because he's way down the road waiting for you. In fact, he can wait until eternity. You can't. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. So he says, God grants you today so that you can turn to him. And that's what Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says. And Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This is why God doesn't carry out his judgment upon us immediately. His goodness is meant to lead us to repentance, and yet many times men will take it as either approval or God doesn't really think that badly about this stuff, or you know, I'm free because all my sins have been forgiven, as we talked about Sunday. All our sins are forgiven. So, you know, obviously I can't be punished for anything, you know, and so we get this a light-minded view of sin in God's eyes because he's long-suffering, he has goodness toward us, he forbears, but it's his goodness is meant to lead us to repentance. In Psalm 50, God talks to the Israelites about this and their view of him. In verse 15, he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? So these are people who were proclaiming the covenant of God and his statutes, but they weren't abiding by it. They were wicked. He says, what right have you, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. So the Lord didn't say, you know, you thought that I was altogether like you. And so people misinterpret the goodness of God. Oh, well, God knows I'm really basically a good person, you know. I'm a lot like God. He says, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there is none to deliver. I mean, if somebody else tears you in pieces, there's God to deliver. But if God tears you in pieces, there's nobody to deliver. He says, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. So, very many people mistake the goodness and forbearance of God, thinking that their behavior is acceptable to him, acceptable inside. As a matter of fact, down here further, or maybe it's in chapter 9, I think it's probably in chapter 9, Solomon makes a statement that God has already accepted your works, you know, like, just have fun, live it up, because God's already accepted your works. So that's viewing things under the sun. That's not at all what God is saying. In keeping with these thoughts, or 2 Peter 3:9, which we've quoted a lot recently, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, that is, that he is going to come, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This long-suffering of God, it's waiting for men and women to come to repentance, and that's his desire. But repentance must come if men and women are to perish. That's part of the program. And in Acts 17, we've read recently also where Paul is speaking to them on Mars Hill. And he says in verse 30, after he's recounted to them what God is like compared to the idols they worship. In verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this by all. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So that repentance is necessary. And as he said here, God's appointed a day in which judgment will take place. That's what McGee said. Down the road, there will be judgment. John Wesley, commenting on this, said, God's forbearance makes them presumptuous and secure. So they're thinking, hey, everything's cool. Everything's fine. I don't think that's what Solomon's talking about here. Those other passages are about God's forbearance and long-suffering, not carrying out that sentence speedily. But he's talking about men here, because the sentence against an evil works not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And I think you see that everywhere where a sentence is not executed. Alexander McLaren has got a lengthy commentary on this. And he points out the fact that every work is already judged. We're just waiting to see the outcome. Judgment has already been passed on every deed because it's in God's word. It's what the judgment is. And so when we get down the road, we see the outcome of that. Again, like we've mentioned Sunday as well, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. If you truly know him, then you are forgiven. And the judgment that we come to at the judgment seat of Christ is not for salvation. That's the white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is for rewards. He's going to hand out rewards. No. I can't imagine deserving any kind of reward for anything. But he's given out crowns, a crown of righteousness. Some people get different crowns. There's the martyr's crown, different ones. Well, in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 8, then, he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, this couple of verses here, this statement, this is contrary to Solomon's experience under the sun. Under the sun, he has no evidence to support this. So he's slipping over into, you know, every once in a while he'll slip over and he'll say something that makes sense only if there is a God and if God is just, and that's what he does here. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, I surely know it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. It will not be well with the wicked. He can only know that through the revelation of God or through an understanding and belief that there is a God who is just. There's a God in heaven who is just and righteous. And if there's not, then justice will never be done. It will never be executed. But because there is a God in heaven and he's just and righteous, every work will come into judgment and justice will be done. He talks about every low place, every valley will be raised up and every mountain will be made low. He's talking about executing judgment there. Bringing about justice. So, in this case, Solomon's hat of only considering things as they can be known under the sun slips from his head. And that happens once in a while. He makes statements that are true, but under the sun, he has no basis for believing that. He, you know, he's just said in different places, well, he's getting ready to say it again. Look at verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So he said just the opposite of what he said in the prior two verses, because he's back looking at things under the sun.
He's wrestling with both sides of the issue.
He is somewhat. I think he knows where he's going, but.
When was the last time, I'm speaking in general sense, not that someone's been studying it or whatever, but when was the last time any one of us thought real hard about this, you know?
Right.
What do we believe? Do we believe that the sinners on TV who are so wonderful, do we really believe they're going to be judged, you know? All these wonderful rock stars and like, I mean, they're... care has been taken to make them look like, oh, they've got the life, you know. Oh, it's like, are we going to look at life the way they want us to, you know? Or is the temptation, you know?
Yeah, are we going to love the world? But this is what you see under the sun. He's back in, you know, we do see a just man to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Like, people might be unjustly arrested or sentenced. And there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. You know, they do everything wrong, and by doing everything wrong, they get exalted to the head of a country, and they can oppress everybody, you know. This is what we see under the sun. If there is no, nothing other than what we see under the sun, if there's no afterlife, then none of these things ever are brought into any kind of judgment or correction. And so he goes from this true statement that it'll be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it won't be well with the wicked. But there's a vanity, and he points out it occurs on earth. You know, it's this vanity that occurs on earth. Once you're gone from this earth, you don't have this anymore. There's a vanity which occurs on earth that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. So, we see this. And he's made statements like this a number of times as we've gone through Ecclesiastes. He's back to his musings of what he actually knows under the sun or on the earth. So I commend enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. So if good things are going to happen to the wicked and bad things are going to happen to the good, then just enjoy life, you know. That's the best thing you can come up with. That's under the sun. If what we see under the sun is the way God is, or if there is no God, then you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just, get the best that you can out of it. I was trying to remember who had the old commercials, you only go around once in life. So go for all the gusto you can. Remember those?
Yeah.
What?
Schlitz beer, S-C-H-L-I-T-Z.
Schlitz. Yeah. Whatever happened to Schlitz?
They're out of business.
Yeah, they're out of business.
They got all the gusto they could.
Yeah, yeah, they only went around once. And
I couldn't remember who it was. I had to look it up. But I remember that. That's an old, old slogan.
Yeah.
And I thought it was more like Pabst or Budweiser or something. But it was Schlitz philosophy. And they got bought by several different people. And what else was Schlitz? What other slogan did they have? It was really, we talk about this in Bible study all the time. It's
cool.
Blatt, what?
Blatt.
Well, this one was the beer that made Milwaukee famous.
Milwaukee best.
That was Schlitz.
Okay.
Yeah. The beer that made Milwaukee famous. So that's the, you know what he's saying here? That's the Schlitz philosophy. You only go around once in life. Go for all the gusto, which means beer. That you got to translate that. Go for all the gusto you can.
Get drunk.
McDonald again says the only logical policy, as far as he was concerned, is to enjoy life while you can. There's nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and have a good time. This will stand by a person as he toils on throughout his life, which God gives him in this world. No pie in the sky philosophy for Solomon. He wanted his pie here and now. So, and Paul says that in the New Testament. He says, if this is the only hope we have, this life, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's a quote from the Old Testament as well. So we'll finish up this chapter. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So, searching for it under the sun, apart from the revelation of God, you don't find the answers. The very busyness of life worries us into asking where it is taking us and what it means, if it does mean anything. We hardly need Kuhaleth, which is the preacher, to point out that this is the very question that defeats us. That's Kidner, quote from Kidner. So this very question about what is going on. And the Hebrew word for bid that's translated business in the New King James. I don't know, does anybody have a different word in the Bible there? See the business that's down here? Busyness or business. It's translated, and was found 8 times in Ecclesiastes. 6 times it's translated by the word travail, and 2 times by business. So the travail that's done on the earth.
Yeah, I think
that's. So he sees the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. There's a limitation to man's wisdom, to man's intellectual powers. David Guzik again says, here Solomon begins to undermine his once so certain premise of life lived without an eternal perspective. He recognizes that man cannot find out the work of God in fullness. So what we see does not define what there actually is. What we see does not define what there actually is. You can't see just from under the sun. You can see that there is a creator, there is a God who exists. But you can't understand these things without, apart from the Word of God. And Guzik, other commentators, many commentators think that there's a turning point about here or as you go into chapter 9 and Solomon begins to move back toward the conclusion of the book, which is to fear God and serve Him. And that's what you should do with all your days. I haven't seen it that clearly as I've read ahead and read through things, but we'll see as we go along. Eaton says his conclusion is that we must be content not to know everything. Neither hard work, that is toil, persistent endeavor or seeking, skill or experience, wisdom, will unravel the mystery. Wise men may make excessive claims. They too will be baffled. So there are many things that we don't understand. Our wisdom and our intellectual powers were limited as to what we can know and what we can understand. God's given us His truth. And He's given us everything that we can understand. Well, everything we need to understand for life and godliness, He's given us. So full understanding of the world and life is reserved for God. And those who trust in Him can get answers from His hand, but full understanding of all things will not come in this life. We won't have full understanding of everything in this life. We have understanding of much. And everything that we need, certainly for life godliness, to have peace with God, to live with God, to walk with God, have that relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, he talks about knowledge now compared with knowledge later. And this is the love chapter, of course. In verse 8, he says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Our ability to know is going to be greatly expanded when we're with the Lord. And now we know in part, but we're going to know as we're known. And we're known pretty thoroughly. There's not a word on our tongue that He doesn't know it altogether. He knows our thoughts. He knew the thoughts of the men that He interacted with. When the incarnation, when He was on the earth, certainly knows our thoughts. The devil can't read our minds, but God knows our thoughts in every detail. Then he finishes the chapter and says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, and that agape love that God gives.